We were having computer troubles this morning, and I think it finally decided to behave. This morning we'll be reading from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 8, verses 26 through 39, found on page 1024 in your pew Bibles, if you'd like to follow along there. Luke 8, verses 26 through 39. They sailed to the region of the Gerasenes, which is across the lake from Galilee. When Jesus stepped ashore, he was met by a demon-possessed man from the town. For a long time, this man had not worn clothes or lived in a house, but had lived in the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell at his feet, shouting at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torture me." For Jesus had commanded the impure spirit to come out of the man. Many times it had seized him. And though he was chained hand and foot and kept under guard, he had broken his chains and had been driven by the demon into solitary places. And they begged Jesus repeatedly not to order them to go into the abyss. A large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside. The demons begged Jesus to let them go into the pigs, and he gave them permission. When the demons came out of the man, they went into the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and was drowned. When those tending the pigs saw what had happened, they ran off and reported this in the town and the countryside. And the people went out to see what had happened. When they came to Jesus, they found the man from whom the demons had gone out, sitting at Jesus' feet, dressed in his right mind, and they were afraid. Those who had seen it told the people how the demon-possessed man had been cured. Then all the people of the region of the Gerasenes asked Jesus to leave them because they were overcome with fear. So he got into the boat and left. The man from whom the demons had gone out begged to go with him, but Jesus sent him away, saying, "Return home and tell how much God has done for you." So the man went away and told all over town how much Jesus had done for him. This is the Gospel of our Lord. Chapter 8 of Luke's Gospel is chock full of stories that speak of the power of Jesus and how those on whom the seed of the gospel takes root are transformed literally into new creations. They are different people. Jesus talks about the different ways the seed of the gospel falls on various kinds of soil, which is understood, of course, to be the soil of the human heart. He talks about the nature of the gospel itself when he compares it to a light that is placed on top of a lampstand. The light is meant to illuminate all that is around it as opposed to being covered or hidden away from the people of the world. It is meant to shine, to give its light. He talks about the fact that all people of faith become Jesus' brothers and sisters because they are brought into the family of God by faith. Those are important themes in Luke chapter 8. But in the middle of chapter 8, Jesus makes a statement that might not seem like a big deal at first glance, but becomes a rather strange thing to say when we understand it in its context. Jesus was ministering in the region of his hometown, the region of Galilee. And Luke tells us, one day Jesus said to his disciples, "Let us go over to the other side of the lake." So they got into the boat and they set out. As I said, this simple statement might not seem like it's a big deal to us. Maybe not very much of a loaded statement. But in the context of the ancient Jewish culture, this was in fact a big deal. I'll expand on this more in a minute, but what Luke reports for us is that it was on this trip to the other side of the lake that the storm clouds gathered, the winds began to howl, and the disciples were fearing for their lives. The boat began to be overcome with water, all while Jesus was fast asleep in the stern of the boat. That was the incident of the storm where the disciples are caught in the middle of it. And it was on this trip where Luke tells us the amazing words about Jesus standing up, rebuking the waves. It says he got up and he rebuked the wind and the raging waters, and the storm subsided, and it became calm. And in fear and amazement, the disciples asked one another, "Who is this? Who is this? He commands even the winds and the water, the winds and the waves, and they obey him? Who is this?" In ancient thought, it is in the depths of the lakes and the depths of the seas where it was thought that the abyss was located, that is, the prison or the holding cell for demons. It was a scary place. And it's interesting that Jesus is here pictured as having complete control over the things that caused so much fear in these disciples. He could produce calm. He can produce peace where there's chaos. In another gospel account, Jesus shows his domination over the sea when he comes to the disciples walking on top of the water. Who is this who can command even the winds and the sea? But we can now come back to the question as to why Jesus' desire to sail to the other side of the lake was such a big deal. Why did he want to go to the other side? What was over there? And the simple answer is that Jesus had an appointment, a divine appointment. The problem, however, was that this appointment was taking place on the other side of the lake. That is, the appointment was in Gentile country, the home of the unclean, which meant not only the Gentile people, the unclean people, but it's the place of such things as herds of swine. You might remember how Jewish people feel about pigs. And on top of that, the appointment is going to take place in a graveyard, a place of the dead, a place that is most unclean in traditional Jewish thought. And if this wasn't bad enough, the person with whom Jesus is going to meet is filled with the epitome of all that is unclean and all that is evil. Jesus is going to have an encounter with a man who is possessed by a legion of demons. However, the heart of this story isn't necessarily about demons or pigs or about Gentile, the Gentile location where all this is going to be taking place. Rather, this story is about Jesus' power of restoration and what it means to people who are the beneficiaries of that power. I must confess, however, that right from the beginning, this story created a little bit of a crisis for me. The reason for this is largely due to the image that I had in my mind about the nature of the demonic. My first memory of what the demonic was supposed to look like came when I was 4 years old, believe it or not. This is an image that has still burned in my mind even to this day. I was sitting on my grandmother's couch, and on the TV was the movie The Exorcist. The little girl in that movie still haunts my dreams even to this day. And in fact, if I encounter somebody who even looks like Linda Blair, I will walk on the other side of the street. Probably not rational, but, you know, those things stick with you. Admittedly, that was probably not the best movie for a four-year-old to watch, but nonetheless, it was that movie that planted in my mind what the demonic was supposed to look like, right? Perhaps similar images come to your mind when you hear the word demon. But those images are ones largely created by Hollywood. Judging by how the townspeople in this story handled their demon problem, I don't think those Hollywood images are all that accurate. In fact, the presence of the demonic is largely something that is unseen and remains hidden because demons exist in the spiritual realm, which means that it is something that is not openly available for us to look at and examine. Their presence is often only realized in the actions and the behaviors of people who are demon-possessed. But we don't actually get to see the reality of what that actually looks like for the most part. But it is precisely on account of one such demon-possessed man that Jesus has brought his disciples to the other side of the lake, to this Gentile country, this unclean country. And right from the moment of this encounter, what we can see is that in the presence of Christ, the demons tremble on account of his power. They sailed from the region of the Gerasenes, which is across the lake from Galilee. And when Jesus stepped ashore, he was met by a demon-possessed man from that town. And for a long time, this man had not worn clothes or lived in a house, but lived in the tombs. Luke provides for us some added details about this man. We're not given his name. He is from one of the local villages, one of the local towns. He made his home there at one point or another. He was a homeboy. Everybody knew who he was. But along the way, something happened to him. Something literally went wrong in his life and took him over. And although we're not told how this happened or when this happened, this man became the dwelling place of demonic activity. And now, because of that demonic control, the man no longer lives amidst his own people, amidst his own community, but rather he makes his home among the dead. And along with his exclusion from his normal society, the demons have obviously caused some sort of a mental suffering which keeps him from having normal human thoughts, right? Rational human thoughts, because he lives in a graveyard and he does so completely nude. That's not normal. The picture Luke paints for us is that this man is reduced pretty much to living like an animal. I think that is largely the goal of any kind of demonic activity, to take everything about us that is human and strip it away. Anything they can do to remove people from healthy human relationships, love relationships, relationships that exist in things like the family, anything that they can do to make us less human, to cause us to act less human, to cause suffering, is something that the demons take great joy in. The devil takes great joy in. Of course, when reading an account like this, we tend to focus more on the demon part of things as opposed to focusing on this nameless man himself. Who is he? What was his real name? We're not told. But it's on account of this man that Jesus has now come to the other side of the lake. He has an appointment with him. He's been treated like an animal by his own community, and it is most likely that the tombs that have become his home are routinely avoided by people who know he's living out there. We'll just avoid that completely. We won't even deal with it. And now Jesus shows up on the shoreline. And as soon as that happens, a recognition takes place by the demons living inside that man. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and he fell at his feet, shouting at the top of his voice, "What do you want to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torture me." Why did he say that? Why did he think Jesus was there to torture him? How did he know that Jesus was Son of the Most High God? In the opening sentences of the Gospel of John, we have some very powerful statements. We're told about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. It says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." When was the beginning? A long time ago. It was when there was nothing. And God created it. He spoke everything into existence. Jesus was there. Jesus was God. Jesus was the Word that God spoke that brought everything into being. And so John continues to tell us, "He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing that was made that has been made." Jesus did that. Jesus is the eternal Son of God, while his incarnation actually took place in a moment in time, in a period of human history. Likewise, the demons, who are also spiritual beings, who are also created spiritual beings, they're really nothing more than angels who followed after the deceit of the devil. They've been around for a long time, too. And like the angels, as we said, they are spiritual. And because they have been around for so long, they know about things that apply to them that we might not be so well informed about. And this demon not only immediately recognized Jesus as the eternal Son of God, but he recognizes that he has the power to inflict punishment on him. We'll talk more about just what that demon means in a minute, but the point here is that the demon immediately understands that he is in the presence of a superior authority, no greater authority, in fact, one that he must obey. So Jesus speaks directly to the demon occupying the man, commanding the spirit to leave. And here again, Luke gives us more commentary in telling us about this man's history. "For Jesus had commanded the impure spirit to come out of the man. Many times it had seized him, and though he was chained hand and foot and kept under guard, he had broken his chains and had been driven by the demons into solitary places." What that tells us is that the people's answer for dealing with this man and his problem was to chain him up, treat him like an animal. Of course, on account of the demons dwelling inside of him, this man possessed extraordinary strength, which is evidenced by the fact that neither chains nor guards could actually control him. So the people simply allowed the man to live where the demon wanted to go, in solitary places, which was in the graveyard. The people said, "Okay, out of sight, out of mind, problem solved." In this dialogue, Jesus asked the demon its name. Did Jesus not know the name of the demon? He's God, after all. You see, it was believed that in acquiring in the name of a person, or in this case, the name of a demonic being, some level of power or authority is gained over that being. A person might respond to such a question from a less superior person, "I don't have to tell you anything about me. Who are you to even be asking me that?" You ever have a conversation, something like that? That there's an obvious discrepancy between people who are conversing back and forth. One person has a superior authority and the other one is not. It was also believed that a person's name revealed something about their character, right? As people were often named based on some trait that they had. You know, Jacob was heel grabber, for instance. But in the presence of Jesus, there's going to be no hiding. There's going to be no misunderstanding of who is in charge, who has the authority. The demon must answer Jesus, and so he responds, "Legion is my name," because there were many demons living in this man. Now, a legion consisted of roughly 5,600 soldiers in the Roman army. So whether this term is being used metaphorically or whether it's actually describing the literal number of demons living inside this man is actually, we don't know. It's up for debate. But the point is that there are many demons living within this guy and causing him great suffering and torment. And Luke tells us, and they begged Jesus repeatedly not to order them to go into the abyss. The abyss? Where's that? What we can see is that these demons knew that Jesus not only had the authority over them, but he had the power to make them do something that they didn't want to do. He had the authority to make them obey, and they were terrified of that. They mentioned this place, which they are obviously afraid of, and that is the place that they call the abyss. This is the thing that I mentioned that demons have knowledge of, but we are somewhat kept in the dark about. We don't really know much about this thing. But the Greek word for abyss is the word abusos, which is also found many places throughout the book of Revelation. In that book, it is primarily referring to a place of deep darkness where demons are kept in a prison-like atmosphere. However, even though that's a pretty good description of it, I think the best meaning of the word comes from the first chapter of the book of Jude, referring to those fallen angels that caused a great deal of trouble in the days of Noah. Jude 1:6 says, "And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he is kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until judgment of that great day." That's a better description of what the abyss is. It's a prison for demons, where they must stay until they are finally judged in the end times. The abyss is a fearful place for demons, and it acts as a kind of prison that they want to avoid at all costs. And Jesus has the authority and the power to make them go to this place. They know it because he's not just anyone. He is the Son of the Most High God. And in his presence, the demons tremble because they know that they have no power. No power whatsoever when the Lord Jesus Christ gives his authoritative command. And for you and me, that same principle applies. We might not know the true causes of the things that we suffer, the things that cause us pain, the things that create terrible difficulties in this life. Maybe they have demonic origins. We don't know. Maybe we're like Job. All the things that he suffered, he had no idea of the reasons behind his suffering, but he felt the effects. Perhaps we too are being spiritually attacked by people and beings who are simply opposed to the plan of God. And so we take comfort in knowing that evil is powerless no matter what form it takes when Jesus is near. Is that a comforting thought to you? Because that's a comforting thought to me. Evil is powerless when Jesus is near. But in a rather odd twist, another truth becomes evident. The power of Jesus produces fear in those not prepared to submit to his lordship. If there's any doubt about the foreign area that Jesus had come to, that doubt is cleared up by the mention of the pigs. Luke says, "A large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside. The demons begged Jesus to let them go into the pigs, and he gave them permission." I'm sure you've heard the story of the pigs before, but perhaps you've always wondered why the demons would request such a thing. Rather odd thing to request, I think. The best answer seems to be this. The demons thought they were being clever. They thought they could escape the judgment of the abyss by entering into unclean animals. And perhaps it is equally surprising that Jesus granted their request. Go, then. But the truth of the matter is that they did not escape judgment. The moment they entered the pigs responded by rushing down the hill into the lake and committed suicide. By the way, farmers, is there insurance for that? Animal suicide? Probably not. I've never heard of such a thing. And as verse 33 tells us, when the demons came out of the man, they went into the pigs, and the herd rushed down to the steep bank into the lake and was drowned. I'm sure that noise would have been ear-shattering. And the sight would have been something to behold, of course, watching this amazing thing that was taking place. Indeed, the pig herders, who most likely worked for the owners of the pigs from the town, would indeed have a hard time explaining what had just taken place with their animal stock. Would they believe that? When those tending the pigs saw what had happened, they ran off and reported this in the town and the countryside, and the people went out to see what had happened. And when they came to Jesus, they found the man with whom the demons had got out, sitting at Jesus' feet, dressed in his right mind, and they were afraid. They were afraid? Of what? Why were they afraid? The wild behavior of this man wasn't enough to scare the people. He was demon-possessed. Didn't scare them. In fact, they believed that they had him under control. Out of sight, out of mind. He doesn't bother us. We don't bother him. The news of what had happened to the pigs didn't scare the people. They were most likely in a state of anger and demanded answers from this unbelievable story about these pigs running down the hill and committing suicide. Would you have believed that? What caused the people to fear was the sight of this well-known man sitting fully clothed in his right mind at the feet of Jesus. That was a terrifying sight to them. Are you confused? Why was that so scary for these people? The people knew that there was obviously something wrong with this man. We don't know how long they've known him or how long they were treating him like that, but there was something wrong with this man. They knew it. And they figured that it was something that they can control with chains or perhaps isolation or some other method to keep him from the community. They could deal with it. But now Jesus appeared on their shores. Jesus was something unknown to them. Who is this man who could tame that thing that not even steel chains could contain? Who is this that even demons obey him, cower in fear before him? Jesus was something unknown and something they could not control. Jesus had done in a moment what they could not do despite all their efforts, however long that might have been. This nameless man was now wearing clothes and thinking and speaking like a human being again. What kind of man could bring such transformation in such a short time? And because of the mystery of Jesus, the people were afraid. I don't know about this. This is unusual. But speaking honestly, we have to admit that Jesus is indeed a scary thing to consider, isn't he? What does this Jesus mean for my life? What kinds of things might he do in me? But perhaps a more common fear that comes to mind when people think about Jesus is this: what is Jesus going to cost me? These are the same people who just lost their herd of pigs. Most likely it was a community herd. And what they know for certain is that Jesus just healed this man, but at the cost of their livelihood. Who's going to replace the pigs? I just lost a lot of money. And perhaps like many people, submitting to Jesus is something that is just too costly, too risky to do. Perhaps there are lifestyle elements that people know that they're going to have to give up if they're really going to let Jesus into their lives. And unfortunately, I've known several people who have said no to Jesus because those lifestyle elements are just too precious to them. I will not give those up. Perhaps you know some people who fit into that category as well. They're too entrenched in the world, the values, the things, the material things of the world that they say, I'm not giving that up. Not for Jesus. It's too costly. People came out of their village to see what had taken place. They saw the formerly demon-possessed man sitting at the feet of Jesus, and they saw the pig herders who no longer had a job. And they feared because of what the presence of Jesus might mean for them. In good gospel language, perhaps they counted the cost and concluded that the cost was simply too high. It's not for me. Instead, they feared about what Jesus might cost them further. Perhaps that is one of the reasons that people push so hard against Christianity in our modern day. Have you ever thought about that? Most people who are almost militantly against Christianity, they know a great deal about it, though, don't they? They might claim that they are simply atheists and the idea of God is silly or whatever the case might be, but perhaps that's just a convenient way to disguise what they are actually afraid of. And what they are afraid of is giving up all those worldly and sinful things that they hold dear, in order to live faithfully, to be transformed by God. And that is a scary proposition. Coming to Jesus can often be costly. There are some things that will change on account of our faith. And for many, that change is scary. It's something that they're just not willing to do. Jesus has the power to literally transform lives. And because he does, the thought of Jesus can produce fear in those not prepared to submit to his lordship. And that brings us to the culmination of this event, and that the mercy of Jesus provides the material for our witness. Those who had seen it told the people how the demon-possessed man had been cured. Then all the people of the region of the Gerasenes asked Jesus to leave them because they were overcome with fear. So Jesus got in the boat and he left. We already discussed why they were afraid of Jesus, but the practical outcome of their rejection is that they did not want Jesus to remain within their sphere of life. Get out. We don't want you here. The same can be said for today. Those who reject Jesus don't want anything to do with him, right? And in fact, they want all traces of him removed from their sphere of living. We don't want to hear about the Ten Commandments. We don't want to see the Ten Commandments. We don't want "In God We Trust" on our money. We don't want anything to do with God or Jesus or any of your faith at all whatsoever. Remove it and keep it in the privacy of your own house. Get it out. Those who reject Jesus don't want anything to do with him. And perhaps it is surprising for us to read that Jesus honors their wishes. But I think one of the fundamental things that we have to remember about Jesus is that he's not going to remain where he's not wanted. We said from the beginning that Jesus' primary purpose for going across the lake to this Gentile country was because he had an appointment with this demon-possessed man. Jesus literally went out of his way for him. And because he did, this man, who was once under the control of the demonic, is now set free from his bondage. He's not a captive anymore. That is the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter what your bondage might be or for how long or how strong that bondage has kept you in its grip. Jesus has the authority. Jesus has the power to set people free and allow them a chance at the abundant life that Jesus desires for everybody. People from the town were not prepared for such a life-altering transformation for themselves. The Spirit of God had not yet been working in their hearts, drawing them to that place of faith. So Jesus leaves. He gets in the boat and he leaves. But notice that he does not abandon them. The man who had been healed naturally wants to go with Jesus. It's a natural response. Picture of him sitting at the feet of Jesus is that picture of traditional discipleship. How do you learn? You sit at the feet of the master. And there's this man sitting at the feet of Jesus. So it's natural for him to want to leave with him, to go with him, to be with Jesus. But Jesus tells the man something probably he doesn't want to hear. Luke tells us Jesus sent him away saying, "Return home and tell how much God has done for you." Return home? To my village? Return to the very same people who locked me in chains? Return to the same people who just told you that they don't want you here? Yes. Return home, and in doing so, tell the people what God has done for you. And as in a surprising twist, the very man who was formerly possessed by a legion of demons becomes literally the first missionary of the gospel. Jesus commissions the man to bring the good news of God's deliverance to his people, to a Gentile people, no less. And as Luke finishes this account, he tells us that the man did just that. So the man went away and told all over town how much Jesus had done for him. Jesus gave the man a job that he was now perfectly qualified for, to tell others about what Jesus had done in his life. I think the most important thing that we can learn from this event is that this truth, this commission, is the same commission that applies to every single one of us. Every one of us who have been set free by the power of Jesus in our own lives, touched by the power of Jesus in our lives. For some people, the bondage that we face formerly was probably pretty intense, right? Don't know about your history, but for some of you, it could have been very intense. Perhaps the things that kept us from living in the truest sense felt like we had a legion of demons living inside of us, fighting against us, trying to control us, causing us a great deal of suffering. Perhaps it caused suffering for those around you too, your family, your community. You felt isolated. They kicked you out. They tried to bind you. Probably not literally. Maybe literally. I don't know. For others, perhaps your bondage wasn't quite as intense or dramatic, but it was freedom that you received nonetheless. All of us have felt the sting of sin and the control of sin that it had over us, the drive that it tries to push us towards, the torment that it causes us. But in Jesus, we have been set free. We've been loosed from our bonds so that we no longer have to live and submit to that sin nature that lives in every single one of us. And for those who have felt that freeing power of Jesus in our own lives, we have something to share with other people. We have a story to tell. We have a testimony to give. We become missionaries to our own communities, to our own families, to our own people. We can tell others what God has done in our lives because on account of the healing power of Jesus, we too are perfectly qualified for the job. The mercy of Jesus provides the material of our witness, and we have a powerful witness. As we mentioned at the beginning of this message, Luke places this account in the midst of other events that speak of Jesus' identity, his power. Not only the power of his word, but the power over forces of nature, and even the power that we've just seen of Jesus' authority over evil itself. But this is not about demons. It's not about fear and rejection of Jesus by unbelieving Gentile people. That's not what we're to be focused upon. This story is about how Jesus can transform a life that is locked in bondage and provide the kind of freedom that leads to sharing the truth of God with other people. The overarching question found in Luke chapter 8 focuses on answering the question, who is this Jesus? Who is he who can do such things? But if we have felt the transforming power of Jesus in our own lives, then we know who he is. The demons knew who he was. They didn't have faith. As the book of James tells us, even the demons believe in Jesus and they tremble. Believing in Jesus is not the same thing as having faith in Jesus, is it? We're transformed by true faith in Christ, the power of Christ. Jesus went out of his way to restore this broken man and to give him a commission for the kingdom of God. Restoration and commission. That's what Jesus does. Why did Jesus go out of his way for such a person? Because, as we read elsewhere in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus came to seek and save that which was lost. Not those that were perfect, that didn't need healing, the ones that were not broken. Jesus came to people who were broken and needed healing, needed restoration, needed completion. And that is what he offered. That is the love of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. So let us embrace our restoration that we have been given to remind us of our own love that we have, the own power of Jesus in our life to free us from the things that have kept us in bondage. Let us remember who we are. And in doing so, remember that we have something to say. We have a story to tell. We have been restored, and we have been given a commission. Will we obey it? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your living word. It's a word that penetrates into the deepest places of our hearts and our souls, transforms us from the inside out, and makes us into different people. We thank you for the message of the gospel, that transforming message that takes a sinner lost in darkness and heals them and brings them into the light of your love. We can't fathom such a love, Lord, that you would be willing to do for us. that we have been given that love in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to receive it, to live it. Help us to obey this commission to share the story, to tell others of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us, and in doing so, bring honor and glory to your name. We thank you, we praise you, and we love you. Hear our prayers. Amen.